the shore.
Very deep they sank within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted he
has saved. Shake it out.
Uplifted he, when I began.
Thank you. Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can find our seats, we will get started with this afternoon service. And once you've found a seat, let's grab a hymnal and go to song number 164 together. Song number 164. Song 164. Praise Him, praise Him, and let's all sing that out together.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to
and free.
Great singing, everybody. Let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you, and we just want to thank you once again for this great church and the opportunity to gather here and sing unto you and praise you, Lord. We just ask that you help us sing out to you tonight and fill us all with your spirit as we are edified by the sermon and the songs that we get to sing. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, we're going to go to our new song booklets. You should have one nearby. Great new song booklet here. We're going to look for I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. If you know it well, let's all sing it out. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And let's all sing that out together.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the
coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you did not get a bulletin already, you can lift your hand up nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Romans 10, verse 17. And we're working on making some new books to replace our black psalm and hymn binders. So I hope you like those. It should have all the psalms and hymns we're working on. It's got a couple of our end times charts that we had at the very back of them. And so they're ready for Easter. Hopefully we'll have them out there. And those that are part of our music group should be able to take some home. So definitely some we've been working on, a lot of work. Brother Rich helped us. Brother Tanner helped us a lot. So thank you to those who worked on that. I think they look really, really nice. If you do notice there's a problem or mistake or whatever, you can always point it out. I think our goal or plan is that maybe like once a year we'll kind of like make a new version. So all the different songs or hymns that we collect throughout the year, we can end up making a new version every year and then just keep adding to. And so hopefully we'll just keep adding to our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. Down below is our church stats. On the right is expecting ladies list, several ladies to be in prayer for. We had a big Barbados scouting trip, 352 salvations, and that's awesome. We are planning on doing another church trip September 7th through the 12th. And so if you're interested in participating, I believe we have an event already created on godresource.com. You can go ahead and register. If you have questions, you can just email us, ask Evangelist Furr or myself. I don't know that we necessarily have that many answers yet, but you can always just ask, and we'll try to get back to you about that. But the goal is to go out there for the whole week, God willing, whatever appointments and whatever open doors are there. We're hoping to get into some of the schools. We got a lot of contacts and stuff down there, but there's a university you can go preaching at. Even if the schools didn't let you in directly, one of the things that we did in the Bahamas is we just kind of waited near where a lot of the kids were let out after school, and that ended up being a great opportunity to just capture a lot of different students as they were leaving and give them the gospel, helped us get a lot of people saved in the Bahamas. And so I assume that we're going to be able to do a lot of the similar things in Barbados. So if you are planning on attending, it should be a very fruitful trip. And of course, we'll have some fun along the way. My wife said that she found a website where you can ride horses into the ocean, and you can even like swim with the horses or something. I don't know. So I guess it's a step up, because I think the Bahamas was like with the pigs or something. So now we're getting a little step up to the horses, all right? Maybe that's safer, because you ride the horse, you fall off the horse and you land on the ground, that might hurt, but you fall in the ocean, maybe it's just like a little bit gentler. I don't know, but you can look that up for yourself. Other upcoming events is Easter is coming up this Sunday, April 5th. We do have our mega marathon the day before. It does look like there might be some rain in the morning. We're still going to try and have our event as scheduled, as planned. So just think about that. We're going to have breakfast here 9 a.m. We'll go out for a couple hours. We'll have lunch here as well. So if you want to come out, even if you just want to come out for the lunch portion, you're welcome to show up for lunch and go out soul winning in the afternoon as well. But we're looking to have a big push for soul winning. Most of the soul winning should be about 15, 20 minutes from the church building. So we should be able to hit a lot of the areas that are not too far from church. And then we'll have our Easter services Sunday. We have our kids choir performing that Sunday morning. And so you definitely don't want to miss. Sunday night, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. So we're going to be doing our Lord's Supper on Sunday night. I feel like that's to accommodate the most participation. Typically, we have a little bit more participation than we would on a Wednesday. So we are planning on having our Lord's Supper on that Sunday evening. Also, there's an anti-Israel conference May 20th through the 24th. You can register online at the God Resource site. If you didn't sign up for the Mega Marathon, you can still. I think there was like over 80 people already signed up, and so we're really looking forward to having a good event. We're going to go through our prayer list here on the back. Please continue to pray for the Garcias for health. Please pray for Brother Suel's mother for her health. We're praying for Brother Billy's mother, who's having surgery tomorrow. So please be in prayer for her on that. Also, his cousin and their family is dealing with a death, and also some of their family issues. If you'd pray for his son as well, please pray for the Spurgeons for work. Please pray for the Urbanic family, for their baby in health. We're also praying, I think we have a praise report on the Canaries' brother, Elliot, at least that he said that you believe he was saved, so that's great news. We're still praying for his health, and then also for the Bensons, if you'd pray for Brother Jameson, who's in the Philippines, and then just pray for our Barbados trip. So that's pretty much all I have as far as announcements in the prayer list, but we'll say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you so much for all these expecting ladies. I pray that you'd please just bless them. Please bless their pregnancies. Please help them with their birth. Give them a timely birth. I pray that you'd also just bless our upcoming missions trips and our conferences. Please bless our evangelists over in the Philippines. I pray that you would be very accommodating to them, help them be fruitful. Please help them to be able to get a lot of work done. Please continue to encourage their spirit over there. I pray that you would bless our upcoming work coming in the future. I pray that you would please bless our church family that needs health or these chronic health issues. I pray that you give favor. Please be a blessing to them. Please bless upcoming surgery. I pray that you would also just bless those that need work or favor right now. And I pray that you would just continue to use our church to be a bright and shining light for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing our third song. It's our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 148. So you can turn in your new Psalm hymns booklets, and you can turn to Psalm 148, sing it out nice and loud.
All right, that was Psalm 148. You can find that on page number 17 and number 18. Psalm 148. Let's all sing that out together.
Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. From the heavens, praise him in the highest.
singing, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. That's Deuteronomy chapter number 24.
Deuteronomy chapter number 24, the Bible reads, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which she took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he hath taketh a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests the Levites shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shalt the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and thou forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all the souls that are getting saved. I just pray that you would bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your spirit as he preaches unto us. Help us to make applications from this, from the Bible, to become better Christians. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Deuteronomy 24, I feel like, has a theme where we kind of talk about people who are in an undesirable situation or undesirable in certain contexts. And so it's kind of a dealing with the undesirables of society in many cases. Here in verse 1, it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, here in Deuteronomy 24, this particular statute ends up being twisted by the Pharisees and the religious teachers of Jesus Christ's day to suggest the idea that, can I divorce my wife or put away my wife for every cause? And the answer is obviously no. Now, Jesus Christ, when initially asked that particular question in the New Testament, he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He says, from the beginning, God created them male and female, and since God has joined them together, they should not be separated whatsoever. Then they kind of reference, hey, doesn't Moses say that you can put away your wife? And Jesus is basically saying, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote unto you this precept. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then he explains that if you put away your wife, saving for the cause of fornication, you're causing her to commit adultery. This is also mentioned in Mark, where it uses both sides of the equation. If a woman puts away her husband, then she's causing him to commit adultery. If a husband puts away his wife, he's causing her to commit adultery. Now, of course, this is a second degree form of adultery, or a lesser form of adultery than what the Bible clearly articulates the death penalty would be applied to. Someone that gets divorced and ends up marrying someone else would have never received the death penalty according to the Bible. However, it is a form of adultery. And of course, most sins in the Bible have different degrees, different levels, different contexts. There's like first degree murder, second degree murder. There's accidental homicide or negligent homicide. There's different ways that someone could die in the same way that there's adultery. Someone that's married and commits adultery, that would receive the death penalty according to the Bible. And whereas we have different even layers and different degrees, whereas divorce, while it's a form of adultery, it's not the same that would receive a criminal punishment, okay? Now, here in this statute, we have to understand that Jesus Christ says in the New Testament, explicitly saving for the cause of fornication. Now, I'm not going to that place. I'm not going to go to all these verses for sake of time. But many modern versions will say because of immorality, which again is vague, it's confusing. And of course, then they just insert everything. They just basically insert everything, which then literally makes it for every cause again. And so, I've heard all kinds of pastors say there's like four A's, adultery and abandonment and abuse. And I don't even know what the fourth one was. I got lost by it. But whenever you insert the abuse one, that's usually anything. Or even the abandonment. Because they won't take those to a literal definition even. They would simply say, well, he's emotionally abusing me. Well, he mentally abandoned me. And it's like, how did he mentally abandon you? Well, he's at work all day. And sometimes when I call, he doesn't even answer. I mean, case closed, right? Abandonment, right? It's just insert anything that you want, insert any kind of idea, and you can basically make it fit with these modern ideas, modern context. Why? Because they just want to believe in divorce. You go to many modern churches today, many non-denominational churches today, and they will divorce and remarry without even a second thought to it. And the pastors will even engage in the ceremonies. They'll probably even recommend a divorce lawyer for you, okay? Again, I'm totally against this. I believe that you should never divorce for any reason, period. And really, if we understood the statute, it's not really explaining a divorce. It's more explaining an annulment. Now, the annulment here is what we kind of use in our modern vernacular to understand there's some kind of a fraud or something that was mishappened at the marriage, and so they essentially disannul the marriage, and it's like the contract doesn't go through. Now, he finds some uncleanness in her could be a little bit broad, and I get that. It could be a couple scenarios. Number one, it could just be simply he thought she was, a virgin, and maybe she wasn't, and so as a result there, that's some level of uncleanness. It's probably more likely what it's referring to is there's probably some kind of sickness or disease involved in this particular situation, which he wouldn't have known until this particular point in the ceremony. And so therefore it's like, okay, that's not what I want. And he decides to put her away. Now, as a result, she can end up getting married again, but she can't return to him. And that's in verse number 3. But I want to make it clear that this is not saying for adultery, because the adultery was the death penalty. That's already been covered in Deuteronomy. It's not for other subjects. It's for
simply fornication, which fornication is prior to marriage. So this isn't something that happened after the marriage. And in fact, according to the Bible, if she is a virgin, you can't put her away. Look at back at chapter 22. And we'll read here in verse number 13, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take and that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. Notice this, and he may not put her away all his days. So according to the Bible, if you married a virgin, there is literally no legal way to divorce your wife or to put her away. He tried to do it. He tried to divorce his wife. He's trying to put her away, but he can't legally because of the fact that she was a virgin. And so there's no legal recourse here. Of course, if she was found guilty, it would have resulted in a literal putting away where she would have been put 6 feet under. However, we understand that in this particular scenario, there is no provision for her to be put away. If you've married a virgin, it's till death do you part, okay, literally. And so in 24, it's kind of giving another scenario. Now, why have the duplication, or why have what seems like is a duplication or the repetitive nature? Well, I believe that these are slightly two different scenarios. Number one, the first scenario is that for sure there was a pretext that she was a virgin. That's the pretext. And in verse 24, that may not necessarily be the case. He may know, like, hey, I'm not a virgin, but he doesn't necessarily know how bad it is or whatever. And then upon the marriage, he ends up changing his mind. He ends up deciding no. And so that's why it's in this scenario also brought up as an alternative, as a different scenario. Because if he goes into a marriage knowing she's not a virgin, that's not even on the table, he can't exercise Deuteronomy 22. That's not even available to him. So this is a secondary option that was provided by Moses for the hardness of their hearts, that a man would not want to take, quote, damaged goods, or a woman that was lesser than what he had perceived. But again, that's the hardness of his heart. You know, the Bible talks about Joseph thinking about putting away his wife, Mary. Why? Because she was found with child. So that's some uncleanness in her. In the engagement period, they were betrothed one to another. And the Bible says him being a just man thought to put her away privily. Now, what is just? It's justice. It's what's right. It's what's the law. But here's the thing. Doing the law isn't always necessarily the highest level of righteousness. You can go above what's lawful and do something that's above this would be mercy, long-suffering, grace, or charitable. So if you give somebody what they deserve, that's justice. If you don't give somebody what they deserve, that's mercy. Joseph, willing to put her away, was going to give her justice. Now, again, even in that justice, he was still being somewhat compassionate in the sense that he was going to do it privily. However, he was not necessarily being as merciful as he could. He could have still allowed her to be his wife. Where we see in Hosea, the book of Hosea, his wife does commit adultery against him and is with child against him. And yet he's told by God to go ahead and just pay for her and allow her to still be his wife, which would be the ultimate picture of righteousness and the ultimate picture of love to this woman. Why would a man not do that? Because of the hardness of his heart towards that woman and deciding, you know what, I don't really want to love you anymore. But you could still choose to love that woman. You know, I want to say this, and again, obviously, Hosea is not consenting unto that relationship. Hosea is not approving of that relationship. Hosea is not facilitating that particular relationship. But in our modern culture and modern society, they believe that a man that would stay with a woman, even if she had committed adultery or been, you know, somehow unfaithful, that he's just like a bad person, and they'll use a really derogatory term towards this particular guy. And I'm not even going to use this term, okay? But they'll use these words and throw out there and act like this guy's really bad, and they'll kind of use these evil terms against this particular man. But you know what? That's actually biblical, that Hosea would literally stay with his wife even if she had committed adultery against him. And that's to show how God was faithful to Israel, even though Israel had committed adultery against him in a spiritual sense multiple times over and over again. So if you were to claim that Hosea is a bad person for staying with his wife, you would have to claim that God is a bad God for staying with Israel for so long and being so compassionate and merciful to Israel, and even just loving us, considering how much we've transgressed against them. Because the carnal mind always wants justice. The flesh always wants justice, and they think anybody extending mercy is weak. Where the Bible says, hey, turn the other cheek, you know, the manosphere would say, oh, that's weak. Oh, you're a beta to get slapped around like that. You know, if I was slapped, then I would just beat that guy to the ground, and I would just tear him up or whatever. But you know what? That might sound macho, but it's not spiritual. Spiritually speaking, you can take a slap to the cheek. And you would literally just turn the other cheek, and you would allow someone to do you harm. You would allow someone to defraud you. You would allow someone to do evil unto you, and you would still take it. And many times we think about and we hear about how women have been mistreated in marriage, and we're encouraging them to still stay with their husband and still love their husband. But in many cases, it's the opposite that's just as prevalent in our society, where women have also gone against their husband or hurt their husband or done evil to their husband. And you know what? We're still going to encourage the husbands to love their wives and take care of their wives and do good unto their wives. And it's till death do us part on both sides of the equation. And look, no one should be incentivized to do this evilness or this wickedness. But we have to understand that if someone were in that situation, we should encourage them to do what's right and what's spiritual, period. No matter how much the manosphere likes it, no matter how much feminism likes it. And is it funny? Manosphere would tell you to get divorced, and feminism tells you to get divorced. Why? Because neither of them are godly or biblical or spiritual. And look, I'm all for men being strong. I'm all for men working out. I'm all for men being able to defend themselves. I'm for you owning guns, not just guns, plural. And it's not a red flag, okay? To me, it's more of a red flag if a guy is worried about having guns than a guy owning guns. You know, it's not a red flag for a man to be a man, for a man to get upset every once in a while or throw something or use a harsh word or whatever. You know, it's okay for men to be men. But at the end of the time, at the end of the day, you know, sometimes the ultimate strength is also being willing to, you know what, take your wife unto you when she's transgressed against you and still love her. And to do good unto her. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And so while we have here written in Deuteronomy 24 this idea that a man could put away his wife, that's not a suggestion. It's not the ultimate thing to do. It's not the best thing to do. The best thing to do is till death do us part. It just provides this particular option. Why? Because it's just. It is just. It is right in a sense that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. These are just. They're right. There's nothing wrong with them because there's nothing wrong with the law. But at the end of the day, you don't necessarily always exercise the law. You sometimes go ahead and you go above the law and you exercise righteousness and you exercise mercy and you exercise charity. Just like, biblically speaking, if my children transgress against me, I can spank them. That's just. But I don't always spank them. Sometimes I show them mercy. Sometimes I show them long-suffering. Sometimes I show them charity, because we don't always want to just only be a just person, where we're only ever showing justice to people or giving eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Sometimes we want to go above what people deserve, and we want to give them something extra. We want to give them something that's good. Look, if we all got what we deserve, we'd all go to hell. And not only would we go to hell, we'd already be in hell. Because God doesn't even owe us another day on this earth. The moment we sinned, we deserved to literally just be thrown straight into hell, no questions asked. So for God to give us life beyond sin was gracious, was merciful, was long-suffering. Not only that, for his son to come and die on the cross for all of our sins and take our place, ultimate picture of mercy and grace, and then for us to be able to receive that, and not only be saved, we are to be called the sons of God. We're made likened unto his son. We are heirs with him. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we get to inherit the promises. Not only that, we get to put on immortality. We get to live in his presence. Not only do we get to live in his presence, the Bible says he's going to gird himself and he's going to even serve us. I mean, how does that even make sense? It's kind of like the prodigal son coming back home unto his father, and while he's not even worthy to be called his son, he gets to have a feast, and the dad's going to literally feed him, and he's going to put the best robe on him, and he's going to take care of him. Just like when we get to heaven, God's going to put the best robe on us, and he's going to feed us, and he's going to bless us. Look, this is a picture of love. You know what? Justice isn't always love. Love is going to go above justice. You know what? God loves both, and he wants us to understand both. And we have to realize that God is the ultimate of all creation, of everything that could possibly exist. And we get to see all the different facets of who God is. That God's not only just, but he's also merciful. Now, you could look at a false religion like the Islam with their God, Allah. And he is always quoted as being most merciful. Oh, you read the Quran and it's nauseating and vomit-inducing. But I'll tell you what, just like every few lines, it just inserts like, Allah, most merciful. Allah is so merciful. Most merciful Allah. You know, and then it's just like, slay them, cut their heads off. Most merciful. Most loving. Allah so awesome. You know, it's just like, kill them. Strike them. You know, it's talking about your wife. It's like, disobeys. Strike her. Allah, most merciful. But here's the thing. Allah is not just whatsoever. Because if you understand the religion of Islam, there is absolutely no sacrifice for our sins. Allah just waves his hand and just all the sins are just taken care of because he's just so merciful. But here's the thing that makes him not just. Just like if someone robbed you and stole your car, stole your bike, stole your house, stole your money, stole your wallet, stole your jacket, and then the judge just says, I'm so merciful, and he just waves his hand and the criminal gets off scot-free. Well, you know what? You're still victimized. You've still been harmed, and you haven't been, you know, there's no restitution to what has happened to you. And so therefore, Islam is a false religion because their God is not a just God. And you say, oh, well, why did God have to have a sacrifice? Why did he have to have his son die? Because God is just. That's why. Because God is just. And so there had to be a just penalty and a just punishment paid so we could see the justice of God, and then we could also see the mercy of God. And here in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, we're only seeing the justice of God. Justice is a woman being unclean and having a sordid past or having problems coming in the marriage. It's just for the guy to not want to be with her for the rest of his life, and so he could put her away. But is this the best idea? Is this the perfect solution? No. Obviously, if a woman kept herself pure until the wedding night, well, then there's no problem. But if she comes with baggage, if she comes damaged goods, the man has the right to basically say, you know what, that's not what I signed up for, that's not what I wanted. Now, anybody that divorces their wife or puts away their wife, I personally will never approve of, never condemn, never participate in. I will also not remarry people that have a living spouse. If you have a living spouse, I will not remarry you. Now, if someone hypothetically got divorced and then their spouse died, then yeah, I guess I could potentially remarry that particular person. But as long as you have a living spouse, I won't participate in a marriage ceremony because then I would be assisting or aiding in adultery. Romans chapter 7 is crystal clear that if you are married to someone while your spouse is living, you should be called an adulteress. And so, you know, they have to die. Now, I'm not trying to say kill them, okay? Someone's out there like, all right, I know how to solve this problem, this math equation. No, I also won't marry you if you killed them, okay? So I took that off the table, all right? Now, if you pray like Abigail and then God strikes their heart dead or something and then they die, all right, we're back in business, okay? But you cannot participate, all right? But again, this is not a statute saying just carte blanche, you can divorce your wife, you can put away your wife for any cause or any reason. That, you know, and again, the modern versions, they confuse all these things, and they just kind of make the whole narrative confusing. Because it's like, they're asking, like, can we put away for every cause? And then the modern versions are just like, yeah. And it's just like, well, that was a weird answer. That was kind of a weird response because it almost pits Moses against Jesus because Jesus is saying, hey, let's not put them asunder. And they're like, well, what about Moses? And then it's like Moses is somehow being pitted against him. But if you actually understand what the Bible's saying, Moses said this is what's just. Jesus is telling you what's righteous. Moses is telling you it's just. Yeah, you could put away your wife for the cause of fornication. But what's righteous is let not man put asunder. And that would be the right decision to do. Think about what is right. It's the right. What is righteousness? It's the right thing to do. What is the absolute right thing to do? It's to never put away your wife for any reason. And you could only be remarried if your spouse were to perish, if they were to die. Now, it gives another hypothetical here in verse 3. It says, and if the latter husband hate her. So this woman gets married. She's put away lawfully. Then she gets married to the next guy. The next guy is also like, oh, I can see why this guy put her away. So he puts her away. All right? The Bible says she cannot go back to the next to the previous guy. It says, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. Now, so biblically speaking, if you were to divorce your spouse, but neither of you got remarried, I believe the right thing to do is to get back together and actually get remarried. But once one of those parties remarries, now you're never biblically allowed to get back together for any reason. Even if they were to actually even die, you're not allowed to come back under this one. So it's kind of like once you've entered into a new agreement, a new covenant, it just makes that old covenant non-existent. Hey, maybe somebody should tell that to the Zionists, that when you enter into a new covenant, you can't go back to the old covenant. The old covenant's off the table, and in fact, it's an abomination even to go back unto or to try to go back unto. That's a pretty good spiritual picture, huh? I'm not trying to make all the spiritual pictures yet, but that was just in my head, so there we go. But again, this is just an interesting thought. In the religion of Islam, it actually tells you to go back. Wow. So in the Quran, it'll say like, hey, now you need to go back. It's like basically the Quran is just like, whatever the Bible says, let's do the opposite and just basically teach the opposite. So these books are not compatible. The Bible and the Quran are not compatible. Number one, the Bible is the greatest literature on the planet, and the Quran is the worst literature on the planet. So, you know, that's just one thing. But let alone just the doctrines themselves and the teachings of the Quran are trash. They will say, oh, well, it's not translated right. You can't translate it right because it's trash. Trash just translates into trash, all right? That's the reason why. Now, verse 5 says, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. Now, this one's a little bit different on the surface than the rest of these. But why I use the term undesirables is because previously the text had said, like, if any guy was at the war and he had recently married his wife, let him just go home. So in a sense, he's kind of like undesirable in a military situation. So you kind of have this woman who's undesirable in the marriage situation. Here you have a guy that's undesirable in the military situation. But it's saying, hey, let's give him a year, and then he can reconcile. So a lot of these provisions are trying to provide a way for the undesirables to reconcile or be redeemed or have some path backwards or to be protected from just being treated unfairly or unpoorly. Like, oh, you just recently got married. We're never going to put you in the military. You know, but it's like, no, obviously he's not a good fit for the military right now because a guy that just got married, put on the front lines, may be hesitant, may not be willing to die. So he's undesirable. He's not fit for that particular office. But give him a year, and after that much nagging, he's ready to go. No, I'm just kidding. After the honeymoon, he's just like, all right, I'm ready to go home. No, I'm just kidding. But he's just basically saying, some of y'all laughed, you know, I'm just kidding. But it's just basically saying, you know, hey, this guy's not desirable or fit for this particular role, but notice he's redeemable. Just like that woman, maybe she's not fit for that particular marriage, but she could be redeemed by a second one. But just making it clear, like, don't go back to the last one. He already rejected you, so you should just stay away from him anyways. Verse number 6 says, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. Now, again, we don't really necessarily have this type of work, but it's basically just describing an instrument that's necessary for making money. So in a sense, you wouldn't want to take a carpenter's tools away. You wouldn't want to take someone's truck or vehicle away that's necessary for their work. You wouldn't want to take whatever tool or whatever item is necessary to accomplish their work, because if you take away the fishing pole from the fisherman, he can't fish. And then if he can't fish, he can't make money. And if he can't make money, then he can't pay you back. So it's kind of a self-defeating thing to do anyways. Again, the pledge is typically would be like in response of collateral for a loan. Hey, I need some money. And they say, okay, I'll give you 10 bucks or 100 bucks or whatever the amount is. And they're like, but what if you don't pay me back? Then they would pledge an item to be used. And he's saying you cannot take these items as a pledge. So you can't take this, because then you're basically going to destroy the man. You're going to destroy the guy, because the only thing he's got left is an ability to make money. If you take away the guy's ability to make money, well, now he's just doomed. So he obviously was borrowing money because he needs money. So then if you take away his way to make money, well, now he's just in really big trouble. So it's just basically saying, like, you know, this guy, obviously, why would you even take the pledge away? Because he didn't pay you back. This guy's kind of an undesirable, right? Someone that borrows money from you and won't pay it back. That's not somebody you really like. That's kind of an undesirable person. But what is the Bible saying? Still, you can't take that to pledge. You can't take this away from this guy. He's still protected from, you know, basically being destroyed from this particular scenario or from this particular situation. So again, some people would be destroyed by this. You know, even in America, there are certain rules to protect you, especially even in Texas. There's state laws that if you were to be found guilty in a lawsuit or someone suing you, they cannot take your primary residence in the state of Texas. They also can't take your first or second car. They also can't even take up to $30,000 in the bank account, which it's like so many people are what we call judgment proof, all right? Now you have to learn this term when some evil person rips you off. You don't even know. I didn't even know what this term is, and then you find out what this term is. So some people keep themselves what's called judgment proof so that they can rip as many people off as they want, and you can never take them to task. And again, it's a pretty bad evil, but because of the laws, it is based on this principle that you just still can't take the guy's pledge because it would just be too harmful to him. Now, obviously, he's still causing harm in society. He's an undesirable person. But in general, you just still can't take his car. You can't take his house. You can't take just a little bit of money he has. Otherwise, the guy is just going to perish. And so that's kind of why these laws are in place. And while we may not like it on the side of the equation of someone ripping us off, you would like it on the situation where you're being sued and there's a judgment against you and you're backed into a corner and you have no other option. Or maybe someone did this to you unfairly or unjustly, or they're taking advantage of you. And so it's a level of protection that you have there. You know, maybe you're a pastor and you're just sued for preaching the Bible. They can't take my house. You know, as a pastor, there's not really very many safe things, but the house is safe. So you kind of wonder, like, and it's the same with doctors. It's like doctors kind of have the same thing, too. It's like, you know, why do doctors just have these, like, just giant houses that are multi-million dollar houses? Well, obviously, one is they make a lot of money. But number two is it's, like, the only thing that can't be taken from them. So, you know, obviously, doctors could be sued for malpractice. They could be sued for all kinds of different problems and issues. And so as a way to kind of protect their own net worth, in many cases, they'll just put all of it into their house because that's kind of the only safe investment vehicle that they have, especially considering their profession is a little bit riskier. Same way, pastors, sometimes they put all of their money only into their house because everything else could be stripped from them. They put a bunch of money in investments, all those investments could be taken from them. They put a bunch of money in gold, stock, whatever, all that could be stripped from them, taken from them. They own a business, could all be stripped, taken from them. So it's like, well, I guess I'm just going to invest in the house because otherwise I could literally have this all taken from me for not even doing anything wrong. You know, just basically being sued for some unjust reason or some, you know, weird reason or some shady business reason or something, some disgruntled person suing. I remember there was a story that I was told from my attorney about a woman who sued the pastor because he church disciplined her for committing repeated adultery against her husband. So there's a woman committing repeated adultery against her husband, was unrepentant, was unwilling to forego this adultery relationship. So he kicked her out of the church. And then she sued him for doing that. Okay, I heard of another pastor. He got sued because a woman came and told him that she was committing adultery against her husband repeatedly. He said, you have 30 days to tell him. She didn't do it. So he told the husband, and then she sued him for revealing that particular information. So again, you can sometimes be doing what's right, doing what's in the Bible, and you could get sued really heavily. And it's kind of nice to have some of these safety blankets, as it were, to be protected from, you know, someone taking these kind of things away from you. Because again, if every pastor could just be sued and they just take your house and your car and your whatever, then pastors wouldn't be preaching the Bible potentially, right? They'd be afraid to preach whatever the Bible says or to confront people or to do harsh things, just realizing that everything could be stripped from them and now their family's homeless. Now their family has to live in a van down by the river eating government cheese, you know, and it's just like, that's not very fair. And so at the end of the day, it's like these safety nets, these protections afford some good things. So we don't always want to think negatively because of the worst case scenario. Sometimes it's also positive and protects good people as well. You're like, oh, that pastor has a big house. Well, maybe that's the only thing you can have, all right? So don't get too mad at him. Now, if it's Kenneth Copeland, all right, we get mad at him, all right, for his doctrine especially. Verse 7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Now, some people would suggest that the Bible teaches slavery. It's kind of a tricky issue because you kind of have to, quote, define slavery before then you can kind of address that particular question. Because the Bible does teach indentured servitude. It also brings up a scenario where there's all these people appointed unto death. They make a covenant with Joshua, the inhabitants of Gibeon and the Gibeonites, and then God makes them just basically perpetual indentured servants. For the most part, most indentured servitude ends after 7 years or the year of Jubilee. That's kind of like your only exception, where you had like an entire nation that's basically destined to destruction. God's saying wipe them all out. They make a promise to not, and so then they have to honor that oath. They have to honor that promise that they would not appoint them unto destruction. Here, biblically speaking, especially in context of your own brother, the Bible's saying if you were to put your brother into some kind of bondage or sell him, then you'd just be put to death. There's a death penalty applied to this. So again, obviously there's some level of servitude taught in the Bible. And so if you want to teach that as, quote, slavery, then, okay, you could use that term. I don't think that it's accurate. Or if you say you want to use slavery here in this context, well, then it's forbidden. I would say this is more likened unto human trafficking and slavery in a more harsher or extreme context. Obviously, also, it is saying brethren of the children of Israel. So, again, you're going to have POWs, right? You're going to have prisoners of war, and there's different rules that may apply in those particular situations. But to take your own brother and put him into slavery or to traffic him or to sell him or any of this kind of stuff is just automatic death penalty. And you know what? Would to God anybody in human trafficking we would just kill?
Yeah. Yeah.
Anybody that's involved in this kind of practice, and again, it's not like limited to children either. There's a lot of women and older people that are also in human trafficking, and all of them should just be put to death, period. That's just the biblical principle, and it's just kind of sad that our government doesn't do this. Our government seems to facilitate this and even be participating in this in many cases. It's wicked. It's evil. And unfortunately, it's going to happen until the bitter end, because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that there's slaves of men being imported into Babylon, wherever that is. Babylon's going to be importing souls and still importing people, you know, basically human trafficking people into its particular coasts, wherever that is, probably America, until the bitter end. And so, you know, it's just kind of a sad reality of life, but we should have nothing to do with it and try to stay far away from it. Verse 8, take heed in the plague of leprosy, thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. So here you have the plague of leprosy. I think it's kind of tied to verse 9. It says, remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam, by the way, after that you're come forth out of Egypt. Now, Miriam is plagued for speaking against Moses. She's put outside the camp for 7 days and then brought back in. So lepers were also put outside the camp. People that were sick with these extreme sicknesses or diseases or whatever uncleanness were put outside the camp until they were clean and then restored and then brought back in the camp. So again, these are just undesirable people, undesirable situations, and it's giving them basically a path back. Go outside the camp, then once you're good, then bring them back into the camp. But if you allow this leprous person to stay in the camp, then it's going to spread everywhere like leaven. And it's going to cause the entire camp to get diseased and sick, and it's just going to cause way too many problems. So that's why you're always putting them outside the camp. You don't want them inside. You know, people say, oh, church is a hospital. False. A hospital is a hospital. And again, church should be for the healthy physically and spiritually. Okay, we also don't want the leprous person spiritually to come into church. Someone that has a oneness doctrine in their theology, or someone that has the wrong Bible, or someone that's bringing in, obviously a false gospel is extreme, but you know, just any kind of doctrine that's a heresy related to our core doctrines of the faith, we don't want to allow that. We wouldn't tolerate that. That would not be accepted in the house of God. We would have to ask that person to leave. Verse 10, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. So, again, these are just like undesirable people. These are people that won't pay their debt back, who won't pay their loan. They can't pay their loan. And again, this is obviously a bad situation. But it's still protecting this person. It's saying, look, even if this guy won't pay you back, you still can't come into his house and take back his good. You can't repo his coat or repo whatever he pledged. You have to give him some safety here, because it's not really fair. It's kind of a dangerous situation, and God's trying to prevent a bigger escalation. You come in there and you start trying to take his goods, take his possessions. Well, then it could escalate to a physical conflict, or maybe someone dies, or someone gets killed, or whatever. Because when someone enters your house, you know, that crosses a line. In Texas, it's called the castle doctrine. Every man's house is his castle. And according to the Bible, you get to decide who's in your castle whenever you want and however you want. And you can defend your castle however you want, up to including lethal force in the state of Texas. If someone is entering into your castle, you can defend your castle as you see fit. And you know what? Praise God for that kind of a doctrine. You know, praise God it's not like Europe, where if someone enters your castle, you can't outmatch their weapon. Have you heard about, who's heard about this? It's crazy. It's like if they come at you with a knife, you can't come up with them a gun or something. Or if they come with a small blade, you can't come with a big blade or whatever. I mean, just think about the nonsense of that. Someone comes in, it's like, hey, what size blade you got? You know? I want to make sure I can match or get a little bit lower of a blade or something. It's just like, this is so silly. In Texas, it's like, hey, you shouldn't have brought a knife to a gunfight. Okay? You know, and it's common sense. You know, obviously Europe is just not common sense in many ways. Isn't it funny? Written by Thomas Paine, common sense, and the British don't get it, all right? But that's another sermon. Here we can't go into there and we can't take his goods. We are affording him some protections here. If we keep going, it says in verse number 12, and if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. So, again, a lot of times maybe the pledge is literally a coat. Could be their cloak. And it gets cold at night. So it would just be wrong. Even if that's what his pledge is, you still have to just kind of give it back to him, allow him to sleep, allow him to rest, and then hope that he comes back and pays his debt or pays his pledge. It's just basically saying, like, just don't harm the guy that owes you money. And again, this principle should just make sense anyways. Because think about it. He's probably not going to pay you back if you take his coat. I mean, the chances of you getting paid back are basically none in that case. But here's the thing. The Bible says that if you lend unto the poor, God will repay you. God will pay you back. But here's the thing. If you lend to the poor, and then you're taking his coat and making him suffer, God's not going to pay you back because you took the coat. And so you'd be better off not taking the coat and just letting God repay you than trying to exact that vengeance of yourself, which is doing him too much harm. Now again, notice it said a caveat here. It said, if the man be poor. Now if you're rich, I'm taking your coat. right? If you're rich and you're just not paying things back, well, now we're going to take you to task, right? Because it's basically, it's a protection from the poor. It's the poor guy that's harmed. The rich guy's got lots of coats. And so you're just going to take this from him. You know, it'd be evil to be one of these check cashing places. And when they won't pay you back or you're going for collections, you're just trying to rip them, just take anything you can from them. Let's just take their car wheel or take their coat or take their hat or whatever. That's a Jew thing to do, and it's wicked, okay? It's unbiblical. It's not what the Bible says. It'd be weird to go to Bible college for years and read the Bible and then come back and then work for a place that's doing the exact opposite of these verses, isn't it? Wouldn't that be weird? That's a moral sin, I'll tell you what, all right? Now, it says here in verse number 14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. So, again, it's basically picturing a guy who's super poor, and he kind of needs his money as soon as possible, because he's not even living paycheck to paycheck. He's living like day to day. And so this guy just needs his money right up front. So what the Bible's saying is the most honorable thing to do is as soon as a guy is owed money, that you would just pay it to him. Obviously, in our modern society, a lot of people are paid every 2 weeks. Some people are paid bi-monthly. Some people are paid monthly. Most of us aren't paid on a daily basis. But essentially, if someone were very poor and very needy, and they were to ask their employer, hey, can I just go ahead and get that now that I've done the work? The answer should be yes. You should try to accommodate them. You should try to help them out. In our modern society, we do a pretty good job of this, considering the fact that most people are paid, you know, right away on a two-week notice or something. But what's wicked, again, is a payday place where they're giving people an advance on their money because their employer won't. Essentially, they've done 2 weeks worth of work, but maybe it's like less a day. Maybe it's like a week and a half or a week and 5 days, and they're strapped for cash. They kind of already need that paycheck, but they're just not going to get it for another day. And so what people do is they go to these cash payday places, and what they do is they'll take 20 or 30% of their paycheck so that they can get it up front. And it's just like, this guy's already poor and needy, and then you're going to take 20 or 30%. And then it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because as soon as you take 20 or 30% cut on this guy's paycheck, well, he's going to need that next one even sooner. And then it's just kind of this vicious cycle that sometimes people get in, and then it puts them in the poorhouse. And you're just ripping people off egregiously. And again, who does this? Oh, yeah, Jews, who are really ripping off poor people. Why is it that there's not a payday cash loan place in Southlake? Because it's a stupid idea. It's a horrific idea. Please never use these places. Please ask a friend or borrow from a neighbor or ask your boss or something. Do not go down this road because it's a dangerous road and it's just going to hurt and harm you so badly. You know, just avoid this at all costs. You know, this kind of stuff is evil. It's wicked. And a lot of people just don't realize how bad it is. They don't realize how evil it is. And so, you know, of course, some places they're doing this where it's like the title of the business is like absolutely no ID. That's like the name of the place. And the reason why they're doing this is because it's fake checks or stolen checks. And then what they're doing is they're ripping off their own parents or grandma or whoever in order to pay these checks that are fake. And again, who would run a business like that? Evil, wicked people. You know, this should just be eliminated from society. Honestly, the government should just eliminate this and outlaw this. People should not be able to take 20 and 30% out of people's paychecks just because they need it, out of money they've already earned. You know, this is an evil practice that should be done away with. You know, money lendering and usury and all this kind of crazy stuff that plagues society. Yep. And then you wonder, like, why in the world would a whole bunch of people be excited about eliminating and eradicating these type of people from society? It's because it's very harmful. It's very harmful to society. It hurts society. Now, it says, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, why is this an undesirable thing? Because, look, if your kid does something worthy of death, it kind of makes you undesirable in society, too. And you kind of see this out there where they'll be like, here's the parents of the killer. Here's the parents of the evil kid. And it just makes the parents just look awful, look horrific. But God's putting in a protection here saying, no matter how bad that kid is, we still cannot punish the parents for the kid's sin. The kid is the only one that's going to be punished for this particular sin. And it's just kind of a bad situation. Now, am I saying that parents cannot be somewhat responsible for their kids' actions? No, I'm not saying that that's not the case. Of course it could be the case. But it also could be the case where the parents have been good parents and tried their best, and this is just a really wild, rebellious seed. You see so many good men in the Bible having so many bad kids in the Bible. And you kind of have to ask this question, is just everybody a bad parent? Or is it just that free will really exists? And of course, I'm not a Calvinist. I believe in free will. And one of the proofs that I just don't think people have thought about hard enough, that if perfect parents produced perfect kids, we wouldn't even have to ask that question. If that was even possible, we wouldn't even ask the question because we would just see it. There would be this huge group of people that exist in the world that are all perfect. Because how do you break a chain like that? If perfect parents raise perfect kids, guess what? They turn into perfect parents. And then they raise what? Perfect kids. And then they turn into perfect parents. And then they raise perfect what? Kids. You say, how do you break that chain? You can't. Yeah. But guess what? It just doesn't exist. Yeah. You know why? It's called free will. And let me explain something to you. How many people in this world are even saved? Isn't it like around 5%? Maybe you could be gracious and have a bigger number. But let's be honest, it's a pretty low number. And then even of those people, how many of those people are pretty great people that want to come to church? It's probably a little bit smaller percentage of that. So if 95-some percent of people aren't even choosing a free gift from God, then why would I think giving free will to people, they're just going to all turn out magically awesome and wonderful? It's just not very realistic. It's just not. The math isn't on your side. The Bible isn't on your side. But you know what? God knows that. And so he put a provision in here to say, hey, I don't care how bad or rotten the kid is, we will not punish the parents criminally for what their child did. Now, obviously, if the parent participated, if the parent aided or helped in any way, then we would. But if they are completely innocent, they didn't participate, they're not guilty, well, we're not going to punish them. You know, one particular famous case right now is how about the Tyler Robinson case with the Charlie Kirk situation? Now, look, I get a lot of people are just like, I don't believe the official narrative. That's fine. I don't know what happened. There's been big news recently. It's like, the bullet didn't match the gun. This is like, I've been seeing it everywhere. Okay. I don't know anything about it. I'm just going with the official narrative just because it proves the point. Okay. Let's just assume the official narrative was actually true and Tyler Robinson was the shooter and he did kill Charlie Kirk. Well, according to the official narrative, he went home and his dad confronted him on it. And he confessed to his dad, and so his dad immediately turned him into the cops. I mean, basically just immediately turned him in. Well, you know, we shouldn't have any negative feelings towards Tyler Robinson's dad. And Tyler Robinson's dad should face no charges and not be criminally held responsible, even though he's kind of an undesirable person in society. Because let's just be honest. If you ran into Tyler Robinson's dad at the grocery store, you're probably not like, let's take a pic. No, you're probably not like, hey, you want to come over to my house and hang out? You know, you're probably not going to have that opinion. But you know what could happen? People could want to form a lynch mob and kill that dad for what he did. But you know what? That would be wrong. We shouldn't punish the parents for what the kid did in this particular situation. And look, there's some bad kids in the Bible. Obviously, Noah has bad kids. Samuel has bad kids. Eli has bad kids. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on. David's got some really bad kids. Amnon, real bad. Absalom, real bad. Adonijah, bad. I mean, they're all perverts, too. They're all weirdos and perverts. I mean, just don't name your kid with an A name, David, okay? All the A names are just a disaster. Now, again, if you have an A name, I'm not mad at you. I'm just saying, you know, David really wasn't doing good on the A names, right? I mean, it was a disaster. But, hey, he had Solomon. Oh, David's a bad dad. Well, then how did he get Solomon? How do you have one of the greatest kids? And again, Solomon is great at the beginning. He kind of goes bad in his old age from all of his wives. Not from his dad, from all of his wives. Okay? Don't have wives. Don't have lots of women in your life. You know, you need one woman. That's enough. Okay? Be not over much evil is what the Bible says. No, I'm just kidding. I love my wife. She's the best thing that's happened to me in my life. Okay? It's just the Bible, all right? Now, it says here in verse 17, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. So we're not supposed to harm the stranger, fatherless, widow. Again, all people that are undesirable in society. Strangers, undesirables. Widows, undesirables. Fatherless, undesirables in society. But the Bible is saying, hey, we shouldn't pervert the judgment. We shouldn't afflict them. We shouldn't take their clothes, literally, for a pledge. We shouldn't take their clothes from them. How wicked and evil to do this to them. And verses 19 through 22 is basically giving kind of the same concept and other ways. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. Now, again, why does he bring up a couple scenarios? I think he gives up a couple scenarios to help you realize he's not saying literally, just don't do this to your corn or something or your wheat. It's like just basically in general, you should leave something out there for them. You should try to help them. If you think about the scenario, though, he's also not saying go out there, reap every single thing, and then just give it to them as handouts and free. They still have to actually go out there and reap it themselves. Okay, so sometimes we have to consider the cause of the poor. Sometimes we have to still offer a job or work or allow people to work for themselves still and not necessarily give everybody a bunch of handouts. Handouts often ruin people. The lottery ruins people. Welfare ruins people. Food stamps ruins people. And most people on these programs abuse those programs, are lying about what they're actually doing. There's many government programs used to assist poor people, and then the poor people are just taking advantage of those systems and ruining those systems. Whereas if you have to actually go out and still reap, you're going to be less likely to rip these systems off, take advantage of these particular systems. And so, you know, we should always consider ways to accommodate this. But you know what? We can apply this to ourselves, that we should not be stingy with our excess. Because if you think about it, they already went out there and gathered. It's kind of like that wasn't even that important to them. That wasn't that necessary to them. Otherwise, they would have taken it the first time. This is kind of like their leftover. And I think the Bible is just basically saying, in general, we should not be stingy with the excess money that God gives us. The excess goods and the things that we have, we should be willing to provide them to people. Again, not to the able-bodied drunk on the corner, to the stranger, to the fatherless, to the widow, to people that we have considered the cause of the poor, and we're assisting and aiding and helping and comforting those particular individuals and trying to do good unto those individuals. Go over to James 1 for a moment. Go to James 1, and we'll kind of finish with these concepts here. What would be kind of a spiritual application? Well, of course, one application would be that God wants us to do good unto undesirable people. Now, I think you have to understand two different words, because I thought about preaching a whole sermon on this topic a long time ago, like loving the undesirable. And the thing that kind of held me back initially was I was thinking about reprobates. And I was thinking like, well, we shouldn't love those people though. And I was kind of having a hard time wrestling with it. But thinking about it more, there's a difference between undesirables and reprobates though. Undesirables are you just don't really want to be around them, you don't like them. Reprobates you've rejected. Okay. We shouldn't necessarily reject everyone that we don't like or is undesirable. So these are two different categories. The reprobate has been rejected for being a hater of God, being wicked and an abomination, whereas the undesirable is just, you know, got some problems. And let's just be honest, most of the people that we read about in this particular chapter, most of the situations are just problematic people. People that have some uncleanness, somebody has a disease, someone that's sick, someone that can't pay back their loans, someone that's a stranger, someone that's in an undesirable situation. Again, sometimes it's not even their fault entirely. A widow or a fatherless, that's not really their fault. Someone that married a wife, I get that they're not necessarily an undesirable person inherently, but just for the military context, they're undesirable in that particular context. But the Bible teaches that a Christian attitude should be to love the undesirable people in society. and to love people in undesirable situations. What does it say in James 1, verse 27? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So the religion, according to the Bible, is a good thing. Now, notice it does say pure religion. Obviously, there could be false religion. Some people say, like, oh, I'm against religion. Religion is a neutral word. Religion could be used in a negative way. It could be used in a positive way. It's simply just spiritual devotion to something. But you know, God is saying, hey, spiritual devotion, spiritual religion, pure religion would be to care for and to love the undesirable people. Why? Because God loves those people. And God loves those people, and we should follow his example by loving those people as well. And the way that we love God, according to the Bible, in many cases, is how we love people. If you say that you love God and you can't love your brother whom you see, well, then you're just a liar and you don't really love God. So, of course, people that are unwilling to go out into the highways and hedges, are unwilling to go into the poor and the ghettos and preach the gospel to the fatherless and the widows, does not love God. They don't love God, and they don't have a pure religion. And look, I'm not against people being kind and generous, and if you just want to open your hand wide under the poor, go for it. But in general, you know, their only ministry is a, quote, food kitchen or a food pantry, which I just don't even think is necessarily even entirely what the Bible's saying here, because they're just handing it out for free. It's just completely free, and often they're still not giving the right gospel. Many of these food pantries have the wrong gospel. They're not even providing them the gospel. Ones that even have the right gospel, they're not being very confrontational about the gospel. I mean, if we had a food pantry, which I don't believe we ever will, but even if we did, you better believe I'm going to be like, well, if you want that, I'm going to give you the gospel. You're going to have to work for this a little bit. I worked at a homeless and addiction recovery center, and they gave out free meals, but there was a catch. You had to come to the service before the meal. So you came in for the service, doors closed. After the service, you get the meal. I'll at least count that because that's working a little bit, all right? For me to yell and scream at you for about 45 minutes was enough for me to feel justified in you getting a meal. But you know what? Hey, since we got them trapped, I had no problem confronting them hard on whether they're saved or not, trying to give them the gospel and getting them saved. So anybody that had one of these ministries, boy, you better be confronting them and giving the gospel. But even better than having them come to you with food and gimmicks, why don't you just go to them? Amen. Why don't you just go out to the highways and the hedges and knock on the doors and do some screen door evangelism and try to help them repeat a prayer with you after they understand the gospel? You know, there's nothing wrong with repeating a prayer. I mean, think about it. What about when the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, teach us to pray. Well, you shouldn't repeat a prayer. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus is like, oh, you want to pray? Pray like this. Let me just give you an exact prayer. Now, obviously, false religions just literally repeat it ad nauseum. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with, quote, repeating a prayer or someone teaching you how to pray or someone giving you the exact words to a prayer. Think about this. People say, like, oh, it's unbiblical to pray with people and give them the words. You mean like Jesus did? You mean like Jesus said, hey, here's an example prayer. Or like when Jesus is saying, hey, here's a guy that's praying and asking for salvation. One guy, the publican, praises himself, not saved. Here's the other guy saying, God will mercy me a sinner, and then he went home justified. Now, if praying and asking Jesus to save you isn't necessary, then why did Jesus use an illustration where a guy's praying and asking for salvation and declare him saved? Why didn't he say there was two prideful, arrogant jerks on YouTube thinking about salvation, and then one when he thought correctly got saved? Why do you use an example? I mean, if praying a prayer isn't necessary for salvation, then why in the world would Jesus Christ use an example of someone praying a prayer to get saved and then say, that guy got saved? Yeah. You know why? Because it's necessary. Amen. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Yeah. And if you want to take prayer out of the equation, then here's my question. How are you involving God in that guy's salvation in the first place? Yeah. Is it just intellectual assent? God wasn't even involved? It kind of makes sense that just as Peter was drowning and he said, Lord, save me, that's when he saved him. Yep. Just like every other person that was sick and diseased and had a problem in the New Testament is basically saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. And isn't it funny that that guy said that like a bunch of times until he got the answer? You know, some people are like, oh, how dare you pray multiple times to get saved? Well, these guys are yelling out and calling multiple times. You know, the people that attack, you know, soul winning always sound stupid because the Bible corrects them. Yeah. Soul winning is right. Calling upon the name of the Lord is right. Salvation is right. And you know, going to the poor and giving them saved is right. Amen. And these people that don't believe in calling the name of the Lord, when's the last time they went in the ghetto and tried to get people saved? They just want to be on YouTube and look all polished and look all cute and manicured. That's what they want to do. And just have a following on YouTube. Because let me tell you something. Going soul winning doesn't build your YouTube ministry. Right. Being a prideful, arrogant jerk, you're going to explode with followers for some reason. Whenever you praise yourself and glorify yourself and have this polished manicure version of yourself, well, then you're just going to collect all kinds of trashy people like you are. But you know what? You go into the ghettos and you preach the gospel, you'll get people saved. And you say, well, that doesn't seem very desirable. Exactly. The whole chapter is about undesirables. Someone needs to love the undesirables. And let me tell you something. God loves the undesirables. We were all sinners, and Jesus Christ loved us enough to send his son to die for us, all the undesirables. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. And you know what? Jesus Christ, you know, this is the Last Supper timing. He was having to really prepare himself for what he's going to do. He was going to have to walk, you know, up Calvary's mountain, beaten already, with a crown of thorns, carrying his own cross for a bunch of sinners, for a bunch of undesirables, for a bunch of people that wouldn't even believe in him. And you know what? That's what the gospel is all about, is the undesirables anyways. And, you know, the whole gospel is just about undesirable people. If you think about that first story, that woman being divorced and remarried multiple times, isn't that just the woman at the well in John chapter number 4? He says, hey, you've had 5 husbands, and now the one you're with isn't even your husband. This woman's been rejected, and then rejected, and then rejected, and then rejected, and then rejected. But you know what? Jesus didn't reject her. Amen. Jesus was willing to give her salvation and eternal life, and she became the bride of Christ, where she would never be put away. No matter how much uncleanness she had, no matter how much the guys are like, I can see why, he put you away, then the next guy, then the next guy, and then the next guy. No matter how much man rejected her, Jesus Christ accepted her and received her and gave her that living water, eternal life. You know, the Bible gives a parable of guys that made excuse. Go to Luke chapter 14. Let's go to a few of these. They made excuse. You know, everything that we read in Deuteronomy 24 is just basically stories in the gospel, if you realize it. We have this woman at the well, then we get into the guy that was recently married. But, you know, this guy's undesirable. And the guy that recently got married, he doesn't even want to get serve Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to them, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, you know what? The undesirables. But again, obviously he could be redeemed later, but notice this is an excuse that a lot of people make. They don't want to serve Jesus Christ. Go to Luke 5. Go back a little bit. We talked about a lot of leprosy in this particular text. But you know what? Jesus loved that person anyways. And of course, the person that made the excuse, he was still trying to call them to the gospel and saying, hey, let the dead bury their dead. He's saying, hey, I know that's an excuse, and I know we don't want you because of that, but I'll still take you. Even if you married a new wife, I'll still take you. The guy that's outside the town that's leprous, Jesus will still take him. It says in verse 12, and it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. You know, these are undesirable people in the world, but to Jesus, he would go to them. Jesus went to the adulterous woman, the divorced woman that was rejected. Jesus went to the guys making an excuse. Jesus is going to the people outside the town that have leprosy. And then, of course, we have all the rest, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. This is what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So here we have Jesus Christ talking about how he's going to the stranger, to the poor. He's going to the fatherless, to the widow, to all these undesirable people. And that's where the gospel went. And you know what? In our society, it's going to be no different, where the gospel is going to be most effective and most receptive to the undesirables of society. Those that have been rejected by society, but Jesus will still take them. You know, if you think about the other parables, how Jesus taught that there was these guys going out to bid people to the marriage, to the wedding, and many people didn't want to come. And so they went out to the highways and the hedges, and they're getting the bad. They're getting the bad people to come in. You know, it's the harlots that would come to Jesus Christ. It's the publicans that would come to Jesus. All the undesirables in many cases. Now, again, some people take this and they'll apply it to reprobates. No, Jesus didn't go to the, quote, gay bar. Okay? He would have burned it, even in the New Testament, all right? But he did go to the undesirables of society. And yeah, he would have gone to the poor ghettos, and he would have gone to the sick, and he would have gone to the lame, and he would have gone to the poor, and he would have gone to those that couldn't fend for themselves because he loved them. And you know what? A true Christian attitude is one that loves undesirable people. And they're not always looking to see what they can get out of it. Because let me tell you something. Loving the poor and the sick and the lame and the ghetto isn't going to get you anything. A lot of people are thinking, like, what am I going to get out of church? Wrong attitude. If you go to a good church and you're doing what the gospel says, you're going to give way more than you get. You will give way more than you get. Going on a missions trip, you will have to spend way more than you'll be reimbursed. You'll have to spend way more than you'll be reimbursed. But you know what the Bible says? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And look, when you pour that much blessing into the undesirables, Jesus is going to bless you. And he's going to do good unto you in this life and in the next. And you know what? Jesus didn't come down to this earth to be blessed. He didn't come down to see what he's going to get. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And you know what? Our attitude in the time of Passover, when we're thinking about Jesus Christ, is to say, hey, what can we give, not what can we get? Why have a soul winning marathon on Saturday? Well, let's see what we can give on Saturday, not what we can get. And of course, we shouldn't limit it to one day out of the year. Let's do soul winning as much as we can. Let's do soul winning every day we got breath in our lungs. But at the end of the day, you know what? At this time, when we're thinking about what Christ has done for us and his example, it's not about what we get. It's about what Christ gave and us following his example. Jesus is telling us to take up our cross. And when we read a chapter here about all these undesirable people, what would society say? Let's stay away from them. Let's build our community far away. Let's put high gates and strong towers, and let's keep them all away from us. Whereas Jesus said, hey, where are they at? I want to go to them. I want to go to the sick. I want to go to the poor. I want to go to the widow. I want to go to the fatherless. I want to find them because you know what? I'm going to preach the gospel to them, and they're going to get saved. And you know, if you go soul winning long enough, you'll realize Southlake isn't the best area to go soul winning. Because South Dallas, that's where you get a lot of people saved. You know, you go to the third world country, it's great. You go to the rich, the super ultra wealthy, they're not nearly as receptive. It's not the same. And so, you know, why do y'all go to the poor? Because we want people to get saved. Amen. And it's, of course, the example that Jesus gave us. And you know what? God loves undesirable people. So we should too. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your example. Thank you for loving those who are undesirable in society. I pray that we would not have a negative attitude. We wouldn't treat them harshly, that we could be compassionate, that we could have pity upon them. I pray that we would not only be willing to give of our carnal substance at times and not be stingy with our money, but we'd be even more gracious with our time and with the gospel, and that we'd be willing to give unto people eternal life, the living bread, not just carnal bread, but living bread and living water. And I pray that you would motivate our church to love those that are never going to repay us, knowing that you will repay us and that we'll be greatly rewarded in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 356. I must tell Jesus. Song number 356. Let's all sing that out together.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus.
Singing, everybody. You are all dismissed.